We're going to open this message this morning actually with a video of Francis Chan. And I'm sharing this because I think you may be able to relate to Francis Chan. So the video begins with him sharing about himself in high school. And in high school, he would just read the Bible and take the stories of God's power actually a bit too literally. And he kind of pokes fun at himself a little bit. But then he got older and he course corrected. But over time, he began to wonder, like, did he overcorrect when it came to God's power? But at the same time, like, there were certain contemporary practices that were going on in the church that just really turned his stomach. But he also wanted to be faithful to the word. And I think he might reflect where some of us are at. So let's start off and let Francis Chan share just a bit of his story starting in high school.
Then I'd read passages like Matthew 17, where he says, you know what? I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you. I thought, whoa. See, I just took everything literally, and I remember going into my bedroom, closing the door, and just staring at things and trying to make a move. I did. I just thought, man, if I can move a mountain, let me start with this pencil. I did, I swear. And I'm just in my room going, Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe. Move, move, move. I mean, this is the way I took scripture. This is the best I could understand it, was that that power was still available to me. Then I went to Bible college. And I was told, no, it doesn't. This doesn't happen, this doesn't happen, this doesn't happen. And I'm like, and actually, I was glad I was taught that, because now my theology matched my experience. Okay, yeah, it didn't make sense to me. I was wondering why that pencil didn't move, you know? And I was wondering why I prayed for healing this and it didn't happen. I was wondering why this. Oh, okay, so if you do the, you know, and so I hook, line, and sinker, complete cessationist, it's over. I was so sure of myself. And that's why I say, man, and I was preaching it. I remember even going out with a girl who was charismatic, and I'm putting it back then. We had cassette tapes of sermons from our president, you know, of our seminary, that was saying why none of the, you know, tongues happen anymore, or prophecies or whatever else. And I just made her listen to it on our dates. And I seriously remember after one, I'll go, so what do you think of that? She goes, honestly, I fell asleep. And I think that was God protecting me. And I'm like, you know what? You know, this isn't going to work, you know. Actually, she dumped me, but anyways. But I remember, and it was just anytime, seriously, after I started my church, anytime someone came through the doors and mentioned anything remotely about a prayer language or whatever else, I didn't even know what to do with myself. Seriously, I'm not exaggerating. Like, there was this sick stomach feeling like, you speak in tongues. I don't even believe that. That might be demonic. Am I letting that into the church? This is how strongly I felt about some of this stuff. I'm going to have to confront him. I'm going to have to confront her. And for years, that's really kind of, but the more I studied the Word of God, it went all the way back to when I was a kid. Like, no, I never would have got that. I have to be taught that. I wouldn't read the Bible and expect all of this to end. It just didn't make sense. And then I started asking other people who graduated with me, they're on staff with me, even professors. You know, I learned it, and I go, really? Can you really prove it through the scriptures? They're like, not really. But it's the experience. He goes, it's, you know, look at what happened in history and look around you. And I go, exactly, but from this, is that really the most natural, obvious reading of this book? And they all agreed, no, I know there's more. I go, I know there's more too. And I want this, I want this, I want this.
There's more. And I want it for us. We've been going through Matthew. Last week we were in chapter 8, where Jesus talks about healing, and we're hanging out here for a couple weeks, and you might be wondering, Barry, why all this talk about healing? And it's because the more I study the Bible, the more I become convinced that Jesus loves healing. It was really important to him. And if it was important to him, I want it to be important to me. Guys, I'm not trying to brag. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm in love with Jesus. I love him. And I want to love what he loves. Now, I understand why this whole topic might cause some initial distaste. And I actually feel part of the revulsion myself. I don't want to be associated with televangelist, prosperity, name it and claim it, faith healers. I get it. That's a clever deception, but I think it's been clever in two ways. I actually think the prosperity gospel is one of Satan's most devious, effective things ever, because I think he gets people on two ends. On the one, there's a bunch of people who actually believe into that, and they're believing something that's false is going to let them down. But then there's another error. So if the truth is here, prosperity gospel goes here, people that might have landed here, they see, I don't want anything to do with that, and so, boom. Now there's another error. I'm staying as far away from anything that sounds like healing or anything that might be associated with that. And I think Satan's happy to have people on either end of the spectrum, because either way, we're removed from what I see in Scripture. So the answer is actually not to overcorrect. We're supposed to say, what does the Bible say? And I'm convinced that the Bible wants us to prioritize prayer for the sick, actually in a way that we are not here at Connection Point. And I'm not focusing on this because I think praying for the sick is more important than other truths. I'm not. I'm focusing here for a time because I actually don't think we're doing as good of a job in this area as we are in some other areas. I don't think some of these other areas need an emphasis to get us to kind of re-examine our thinking and go back to Scripture. I think this one does. I think we need to work on it. This includes me, actually, and how I approach this. Some help. Actually, I had some really helpful conversations this week, and two of them convinced me that I didn't actually do a great job connecting the dots from Jesus healing in Matthew 8 to us praying for the sick, which is the way I ended the message last week. And it's actually, as I thought about this, it's possible that I should have done this entire series or this little pause on healing in reverse. Maybe the message I did first should have been the last one, and the one I'm going to do next week should have been the first one. I just going to say, can you just please give me grace? I've actually never paused on Sunday morning and tried to do a kind of a comprehensive overview of what the Bible says on healing, and I imagine if I ever do this again, I'll do it better. But let me connect the dots from Matthew 8 to this pray for the sick, where we ended last week, and that's where we're gonna hang out in James this week. So I ended with pray for the sick, basically from the what I see in the context of Matthew. So if you remember in Matthew 4, Jesus calls his disciples, and a disciple, the goal of a disciple was to someday become a master themselves. So Jesus invited his disciples to follow. That was his invitation to come, watch everything I do, so that you can become like me. We talked about this a number of months ago. To follow Jesus was to embrace not just a set of beliefs, but a way of living, saying what he did, doing what he did. And so as soon as Jesus calls the disciples, the very next question is, so what is it that Jesus said and do? What did they watch in him? And this is where we picked up last week. There's this kind of a sandwich. It's called an inclusio. You got bread on one side, meat in the middle, bread on the other side, and the sandwich around Matthew kind of 5-9 has to do with Jesus teaching the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. So we read in Matthew 4:23, the first piece of bread, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So that's one aspect of what the disciples were watching. And then the second aspect was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then in Matthew 5-7, we see Jesus teaching. And then in Matthew 8-9, we see Jesus doing this demonstrating of the kingdom, the healing. And at the end of chapter 9, the second piece of bread around this meat that was in the middle, Jesus went, same thing. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, here's what's really crucial. What's the very next thing that happens after Matthew chapter 9? And this is a big deal. So Jesus called the disciples. They watched him. Matthew 10, now it's his followers' turn. They've been with him. They've been watching him. They've been learning from him. Remember, the goal of a disciple is to become like their master. Matthew's actually been illustrating what it is that they see in Jesus that they are going to emulate. And then Jesus says to them, Matthew 9:37 and going into 10, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and then he sends them out as laborers. And he gives them these instructions. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Freely you have received, freely give. And if that sounds familiar, it should. He sent them out to do exactly what he did. And we know it wasn't just them. Over in Luke 10, a little bit after this, Jesus sent out actually 72 to go out. And here's what he said to them. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So it starts with Jesus, expands to the 12, then expands to the 72. And then at the end of Matthew, this is expanded to everyone when Jesus says, okay, you've been following me. He's talking to his disciples. You've been following him. You've been my disciples. Now I want you to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. He's not saying except for, you know, these parts. There's a couple parts that get qualified, but Jesus explains what those parts are. The all is like this model I've been showing you of proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. Spread that. And we actually see that in the book of Acts. That book of Acts doesn't present a different model. There's the proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. And so while our ministry for sure falls short of Jesus, to emulate him is still our aim. So we too are to learn to proclaim the imminence of the kingdom, to minister compassion to those who are afflicted by sickness and by Satan's oppression, to pass on our master's teacher. Jesus says in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Our goal as disciples is to be like Jesus in all kinds of respects, including care for the sick. Now, I know what might come to your mind, and it makes totally sense. It's like, well, but Jesus was God. Totally true. He also was a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is how the disciples and the apostles and the early church were able to do the same things Jesus did. Not because they were God, but because they were men who had the Holy Spirit, and we too have that same Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. I'm not going to go into that verse, but Jesus isn't talking there about salvation. In context, works has to do with the mighty works of Jesus, his miracles. And he doesn't just limit this to the apostle. He says this is for whoever believes. So Barry, what are you saying? What does all this mean for us, and specifically when it comes to this area of healing? And when it comes to the area of healing, the Apostle James tells us. Very frequently, the New Testament letters help us interpret how we're supposed to live out what we see in the ministry of Jesus and what we see in the book of Acts. And James tells us when it comes to this area of healing, we are to pray for it. We're to pray for it for ourselves. We're to pray for it for others. If we go back to Matthew 8, where we were last week, there's a certain sense in which we should be like the leper who approached Jesus asking for his own healing. We should be like the centurion who approached Jesus asking Jesus to heal someone else. We should be like Jesus who went to the sick woman to minister compassionately towards her. So this morning we're in James 5, and but before we jump into the text, I want to tell you about the very first time I was with a group of elders who actually obeyed what James 5 says. And I'm not sharing this to put a spotlight on myself, like I've got no power to heal anybody. But what transformed my understanding and my expectation in this area was being around some people who had actually experienced immediate answers to healing prayer. And this was just so new to me. Like, this wasn't someone in Africa. It wasn't someone hundreds of years ago. This was someone, like, here and now that is very normal and seemed very grounded and didn't have big, huge hair and a pink suit on, promising if you gave him enough money that maybe, I just, like, this was someone I could just talk to. And that, like connecting, looking at the Bible and seeing it lived out, that is what began to strengthen my faith. That is what began to change me. That's what caused me to begin looking at the Bible and say, like, am I actually reading this right, or am I missing something? And as my understanding began to change, all of a sudden I began to see answers to prayer that I hadn't seen before. And that's why I come before you this morning. This is the world's longest introduction. But I just want us to be convinced that there is more. And I want it for us. And actually, my job as a pastor is to say something similar to what Paul says. Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not saying I'm perfect in this. I'm certainly not saying I'm an apostle Paul. But that's the job of an elder, to go after Jesus as hard as they can and then to turn and say, come with me. Now, this morning might poke you just a little bit. That's actually my job as pastor, to get up and say what I see in the text, whether or not I feel like it's going to be popular or not. And I actually have a favor to ask this morning. I need time to share with you what I'm gonna share this morning. I need to not be like, okay, what's on the clock? And I need to be able to share my heart, not just pastor to congregation, but as sheep to sheep. It's possible that I finish in the normal time. I cut a song at the end so that I could have a little grace to go a little longer and still get us out on time. So I need to share. And I need to share kind of raw and not intimidated. Sometimes I'm cautious on this because my passion can create the wrong understanding. Someone asked me this past week, like, who put a collar on you? In my past couple messages, and I just realized I've been trying to be so careful and so sensitive and so understanding that I just, normally when I get up to preach, whatever I'm about to preach, I'm so excited about, it's just bursting out of me, and I just stuffed that. And I'm just asking for permission not to stuff that this morning. I've got some stuff bursting out. Here we go. I'm going to tell you about the first time I was with a group of elders who obeyed James 5. This was on January 28th in 2009. The lead pastor of the church where I was on staff in Kansas City received a request from a woman named Judith to come pray for her. She'd been in the hospital for 6 days. I didn't know her. This was an elderly woman. She was in physical pain, and she was in a really, really deep depression. I found out later that she hadn't been able to walk, hadn't been strong enough to walk for nearly a week. She would just collapse when she tried. It wasn't leg damage. It just, she was so weak. She hadn't been eating. She hadn't eaten anything in 5 days, but actually hadn't been hungry in 3 months. Had to be forced to put down food because of all these health issues that she had. And so she asked if we would come in, and the pastor said, we've never done this. It's in the Bible. She's like, I know you believe in this. Like, would you come and we'll just do this together? So we went. We went to the hospital room. We laid our hands on her. We actually anointed her with some oil. We put a little dab of oil on her forehead, and we prayed. And immediately, she felt heat all through her upper body. And she commented on it, like, I'm super warm. And then she began to feel movement in her stomach. Well, I got a call just not too long. I don't remember if it was a couple hours later, if it was the very next day, and I found out the rest of the story. Right after we exited the room, she heard this loud voice say, "Judith, get up." And she said it was so loud that she thought the whole hospital would have, she said, "Actually, is there a stern nurse here in the room?" That's what she thought. And she didn't want to rise because she'd been too weak to walk without collapsing. But she said, "Barry, the voice was, the command was so firm, it actually had a kind of a rebuke to it. It was so strong that she obeyed. And as soon as she rose from her bed, in the same firm tone, she heard the command, "Walk." And she said, "Barry, again, I didn't want to," but she obeyed, and she started to slowly walk over to the window, and then she walked back and forth in her room a couple times, and at first her legs were trembling, but as she started to walk, the trembling lessened, and her legs grew strong, and then she said, "Barry, all of a sudden, I was just starving." And she said, "Before that, just the thought of eating had been terrible, and nothing would stay down. They tried to put stuff in her, and nothing would stay down. It would immediately come up." And she called the cafeteria, and she ordered chicken, and she said to God, "God, I will know this is you if I can keep this chicken down." She ate the chicken. She kept it down. She told me, "Barry, that was the best chicken I'd ever had. It tasted just like a steak." Well, later, tests revealed that 5 polyps disappeared from her stomach. She actually had her cataracts begin to recede, like things we didn't even know to pray for. Cataracts began to recede in her eyes. She had an ear that was a quarter of the way deaf, and she went home. "Why is my TV so loud?" And then all of a sudden she realized that the Lord had also touched her ear, brought it from 75% back up to, I can't put a number on it, but she had to change the volume settings on her TV. She told me afterwards, basically, this event had a massive effect on her. She said, "I went to the hospital to die. I wanted to die." She was so depressed. She had actually gone off her meds because there was a part of her that wanted to die. Well, not all the way enough to go for it all the way, but there was a part of her that just wanted to be done. But as a result of God's intervention, her whole attitude changed. And she said, "I was going to control my destiny and my time of death." Then she said, "But now I know that's not my decision. It's his decision. He has an appointed time for me to go home, and this is not the time. And even though I'm old, whatever time I have left, I can use it for God." I'm quoting her right now. "Before, I was trying to take my time into my own hands, deciding I was done. But God," I changed it to "God changed me." She said, she actually said, "But God spanked me." Her words, not mine. She said, "Now I want to run up and down the halls and tell the world what God did for me." And that's actually exactly what she did. She became this little evangelist. Like, healing is actually really an apologetic, because you're talking to the person, and you have to decide. So if you're not a Christian and you're talking to someone like this, you have to make this decision. Either she's lying, or I need to change my whole worldview, because there's actually a God who intervenes in the world, and it's not only about science. And so healing really spurs on evangelism. And so she goes out, she's visiting with doctors and nurses over the next few months, and they're like, "Well, your cataracts, well, God, well, man, your ears, yeah, let me tell you about my God." Like, "What's going on with your stomach? Like, you are so, let me tell you about my God." And she proclaimed what God had done. She was declaring to people, "God's alive. God actually loves me." She knew that in her head, but she was so depressed because it hadn't reached her heart. And all of a sudden, through a healing, she rightly started to understand and believe the Bible. She didn't read it, and that was what transformed her heart, although God does that a lot. It was the experience she had of being healed that caused her to, all the truth of the Bible all of a sudden came alive in her heart. And this is the sort of thing that healing does. And so she just began declaring, "God loves me, God's alive." And she was telling people how he had made her a new person. And to this day, it is actually one of the most remarkable transformations in someone's personality that I have ever seen. God used healing and compassion not only to touch her body, but also to touch her heart. And not only to touch her heart, but to spread the good news of Jesus to others as well, and to bring glory to his name. Amen. See, healing doesn't only minister compassion to bodies, although that's a massive thing we're supposed to understand about Jesus, but God uses it to change hearts. God uses it to spread the gospel. God uses it to glorify himself. Can you see why Satan would want to go out of his way to get people either to pervert it or to ignore it? Like John Piper says, I see 17 times in Acts where it was miracles that led to conversions. So the point in all this is not to be enamored primarily with healing. The point is to be enamored with what God uses it to accomplish. I want us to cherish the motives of Jesus. I listened to a sermon on John 11 yesterday. Just the motives of Jesus when it came to healing that he showed me from the story of Lazarus. Healing glorifies God. Healing demonstrates his love. Healing builds faith. We should covet that. That's why Paul says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So the main takeaway for this morning is pray for the sick. That's the main takeaway this morning. Next week, we're also going to be in James 5. Next week, we're going to answer the question, pray how? And we're going to talk about, so actually it's elders, oil, faith, confession. None of them on their own give all the answers, but we're going to talk about that next week. This week, we're going to ask the question, pray why? And I'm not asking us to ask the question, why should we as a church pray for the sick? We're going to ask the question, why should you pray for the church? I want you to ask the question, why should I, not just the church or people in our church, why should I pray for the church? I'm going to give you three reasons from the text. First, let's pray. Father God, I need your help. I need you to give me clarity, the right bunny trails, and to kill the wrong ones. I need you to help us sitting here to hear from you. And if this goes an extra 5 or 10 minutes, to keep us engaged. Be with us this morning. Illumine our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First reason to pray for the sick is that prayer is about obedience. In the text that we read in James, James mentions prayer in every verse. So in verse 14, it says to pray over him, talking specifically about elders there. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. Verse 16, pray for one another. That's to all of us, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Verse 17, Elijah prayed fervently. Verse 18, Elijah prayed again. Now, despite these instructions, prayer for healing frequently remains a low priority in the church. Why is that? Well, one theologian suggests that many of us have too much what he calls Huck Finn growing in our hearts. So consider Huckleberry Finn's perspective on prayer. This is from Mark Twain's book, which evidently is not politically correct enough to be in libraries anymore, but it was back when I heard this. So here we go. It says Huckleberry Finn reflecting on prayer. He says, then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day and whatever I asked for, I would get. But it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. Weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times. Somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost gambling? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? That's probably what a lot of you are praying for. No, says I to myself, there ain't nothing in it. I want to ask you, which statement more closely approximates your attitude towards healing prayer? What James writes, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick? Or what Huckleberry Finn says, there ain't nothing in it. There ain't nothing in it. Like, I'm more rational. I believe more in aspirin than in God. I tried playing, nothing happened. Or I'm just kind of a normal person. Yeah, I believe the apostles did that. Maybe there's some kind of these elite people out there somewhere that do this, but I'm just a normal guy. In this text, James is telling us not to take our cues from Huck, but from Elijah. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And basically what's going on here is James wants to weed out the Huck Finn in our hearts by raising our expectations towards praying for the sick. And obedience means, according to this verse, we are to be a people who pray for the sick with the same confidence in the miraculous that Elijah had when he prayed regarding the rain. It's the clear teaching of the text. Are you pursuing that? To be in obedience, that's something worth to pursue. Prayer is about obedience. That's the first reason I say you, not just we, you should pray for the sick. Second reason, prayer is not only for the gifted. This isn't directly from James, but it actually helps understand what's going on in James. So James actually starts out in these verses first by calling the elders to pray. That's a big deal. And we're going to talk more about this next week. And as elders, we're committed to pray for you, and we're inviting you to come to us. But then he goes on to say that everyone should pray. In verse 16, he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Based on kind of the common understanding of the way we think healing worked back in the Bible, one might have expected that James would call for those with the gift of healing to pray. That they, those, like, call those with the gift of healing to come pray for the sick. But that's not what he did. Why not? Well, some suggest that, well, healing was fading at this time. But that doesn't match the biblical evidence. James probably wrote his letter in the 40s. Healing was present over a decade later when Paul wrote the church in Corinthians in the probably around 50, AD 55. And then later still, Paul went to the island of Malta and he healed everybody. This is at the end of Acts. So saying that the gift of healing was already fading, that's not what's going on here. I think the confusion comes from a common misunderstanding about healing. And this is a pretty big deal. I think this will actually, for a lot of us, some light bulbs are going to go off and you're going to be more willing to pray as a result of understanding this. The common misunderstanding about healing is that there were certain individuals with a permanent gift of healing who could heal anybody they wanted whenever they wanted. And when we think of the gift of healing, that's what comes to mind. But that doesn't actually match the biblical evidence. So take the Apostle Paul, for example. You might assume Paul had the gift of healing so he could heal at will. Well, if Paul could heal at will, why did he leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? That's in 2 Timothy 3:20. Are we to assume that Paul could have healed him, but just wasn't in the mood that day? And why didn't he heal his dear friend Timothy, his son in the faith, but instead he tells him, use a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments? Wine was a type of medicine. So we're not against medicine here. We're all for it. Like, if Paul could just heal Timothy, why is he telling him to take medicine? Epaphroditus was one of his fellow workers, and he had a severe illness that almost killed him. Why didn't Paul just kind of pop him with his handkerchief? After all, in Ephesus, we read in Acts that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured. So Paul was used frequently in healing, but the evidence suggests Paul could not heal at will. If he could have healed at will, Epaphroditus, Timothy, these people would have been healed instantly, but they weren't. So it seems actually more biblical to conclude that healing is what I'm going to call, others have called, a spontaneous gift or an occasional gift, not a permanent gift. What I mean by that is that the healing is subject to the will of God, not to the will of man. Which would mean there's certain of the more supernatural gifts that differ in some ways than others. Like, healing is less like teaching, which can operate anytime a gifted individual chooses to speak. And it's more like prophecy, which would function only if the Spirit was choosing to speak. See, I can get up in the middle of the night if I want to at 2 o'clock, and I can start exercising my gift of teaching. I can decide if I want to use it. But according to what I see in Scripture, healing is not like that. So certain types of gifts are permanent and can always be employed whenever you want, but other gifts are spontaneous or occasional in that they come and go at the Spirit's discretion. Did you know that no one in Scripture is ever said to own the gift of healing? In fact, the phrase only comes up a few times. This is in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul mentions it three times, and all three times he mentions gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Gifts of healings, and no article before, not the gifts. He says gifts of healings, a double plural, all three times. He doesn't talk about someone having the gift of healing. D.A. Carson comments, "This strongly suggests that there were different gifts of healings. Not everyone was getting healed by one person, and perhaps certain persons with one of these gifts of healings could, by the Lord's grace, heal certain diseases or heal a variety of diseases, but only at certain times." It actually might be that when someone is healed, it's because God, in that moment, gave a gift of healing through one person to another person. Another theologian writes, "The plural gifts of healings probably emphasizes that each event is the work of God, rather than that the ability to heal on any and every occasion is granted." Now, here's why this is important, correcting these kind of misconceptions about the gift of healing. This makes it invalid for any of us to say, "Well, I can't pray for the sick. I don't have the gift." If healing is a spontaneous gift that God can grant at any time, then anyone is a candidate. How do you know that when you pray for a sick person, God won't, in that moment, give a gift of healing to you and through you? You can pray expectantly every time that this may be one of those times where God is granting this. I remember when I was back in Kansas City, a young married couple came to me, and she had been in an accident, and her back was messed up, and she was in pain, and they were just starting to understand some of this. And so they took on this mindset, like, okay, well, let's go to the leaders of the church, and maybe God will do this. And so they came to me after church, and they told me what had happened, and she was like right then in physical discomfort. And would you pray? Like, yeah, of course we'll pray. So we just put our hands, prayed a very simple prayer. We'll talk more about this next week. You don't have to like try to shout, like you're not the one doing anything when you pray. Like just dial down, okay? Sometimes when we go like, "Oh, I'm praying for this, I gotta pray harder this time. I need big words and theological words. I gotta convince." No, it's not your prayer. That shows kind of we still think it's up to us. When healing happens, it's so easy. So easy. Just, "God, would you?" So we put our hand on our back. "Would you?" Her back's in pain. "Would you, by your power of your Spirit, would you just remove the pain?" And they're like, "How are you feeling?" God healed it instantly. Right there on the spot. All the pain was gone. Now, I could have in that moment said, "Well, I'm not Elijah. I've actually never prayed for someone and had a back healed, so you know, you should probably go out there and maybe there's someone out there who's actually done this before." No. And they weren't thinking, "Well, we've never experienced it, so we're not gonna." No, the idea is, oh, God could do this right now, and he could do this through this person, and we should pray with some sort of expectancy. Prayer is not only for the, I put it in quotes, gifted. I do believe that there's certain individuals that, man, this seems to happen a lot, and that there's some sort of gifts of healings, like one of those nuances present. We don't have enough information to kind of say dogmatically how this works. But I don't want us to think that this is only for a couple people to pray for, only for the elders to pray for. James says, pray for one another. And we're not supposed to say, "Well, I'm no Elijah." That's actually the very next thing. So we got two reasons I want you to pray for the sick. Prayer is about obedience. Prayer is not only for the gifted. And then number three, prayer emulates the heroes of the Bible. Look at our last two verses here, James 5:17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." What? "And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." And I read that, and I'm thinking, wow, inside. Because if there's ever a guy who would seem to be in a class by himself, it's Elijah. Like, this is the guy who prayed for the rain to stop and it stopped. This is the guy who had sandwiches made and brought to him by ravens. His prayers raised a widow's son from the dead. His prayers brought down fire from heaven. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. He prayed again that it would rain and it rained. He was taken to heaven by chariots of fire and a whirlwind. He seems pretty different than me. So, some teach that his supernatural answers to prayer are off limits to us. And basically the attitude goes something like this: God can do that stuff. And he used to, through guys like Elijah and Moses and the apostles. But now, while he still can do that stuff, he pretty much won't. So admire Elijah, but don't seek to emulate him. Or in our context today, admire the healing God used to do, but don't expect it or pursue it in your life today. Reminds me of the Veggie Tales about David and Goliath, and all David's junior asparagus is David, and he's so small. And the brothers, they are saying to him, big people do big things, little people do little things. You're a little guy. And I think that's the attitude that we bring. Like, oh no, praying for the miraculous, that's for the big people, that's for the Elijahs. I'm a little guy. And James comes along and says the exact opposite. James is saying, don't make Elijah so removed from your present day experience that you admire him, but no longer seek to emulate him. Like, Elijah has a nature just like you. You have a nature just like him. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't disqualify your prayers from being used supernaturally. And the point that James is making here is that we should have the same confidence in God's power to heal the sick that Elijah had in God's power to control the rain. There's nothing in this text suggesting that that command is only for the apostles or only for elders or only for the first century. Heroes like Elijah, that's a category for us to emulate, not a category to avoid. So with Jesus, he's someone for us to emulate. So with the early church, we're supposed to read through that and say, what are we supposed to strive after? What's the target? What are we supposed to ask for? And what we see is we're supposed to desire healing. We're supposed to aspire and that it be present with our church, with our people, not to avoid it. We're supposed to look at Elijah and follow his example. And actually, one of the interesting things about Elijah, when he prayed that it would rain, do you know he prayed 7 times? He prayed. He didn't just speak the word. Like, we don't always get all the details about how prayers were answered. We just know that they were. But in some cases, we get explanation. When Elijah prayed, he prayed that this would happen. He sent his servant to go up and see. And the servant went up. It's like, man, that's clear sky. The servant comes back down the hill. And Elijah can't pray again. Now go back. The servant goes back up. Comes back. No, nothing. Elijah prays again. All right, now go check again. Yeah, it goes. I don't think it's like, God send the rain and go. I think this is probably an extended, like, he's praying, he's crying out. Sends the, like, that servant, by the time we get to the 7th time, that servant's got to be like, man, Elijah, like, sometimes God just doesn't want to do stuff. And you just need to stop asking. And Elijah doesn't. He keeps persisting. And then the 7th time, he's like, I see the cloud, the size of the man's hand. Like, that we're supposed to learn something from that. I remember I had a woman come to the church. Her name was Penny. And she'd actually had a weak knee for a long time, but it had popped 2 days prior, and she could barely walk. She was dragging a leg. She had a severe limp. She was moving at a crawl, and she was actually in a financially desperate situation through her husband, a bad situation, left her. I'm not going to go into all the details. That's her story. And she basically had no money, and so she'd agreed to do this census job to make some extra money, and it was supposed to be the next day, and she had to do it so that she could pay rent. And so she called me, and she was just overwhelmed, like, I need this money, but I can't do the job. And so she came in, and we prayed actually 7 times over the course of about a half hour. So we prayed the first time, and the leg, she thought, I think maybe it's a little better. And I'm like, well, okay, let's pray again. God, seems like maybe you're doing something. Would you do more? We asked for full restoration. And she's like, actually, I think it's a little bit better now, but it still hurts. And so we went through this, and once we got to the seventh time, she had regained her full range of motion, and she was able to put a weight on it. She was ecstatic. She could hardly believe it, and she called me the next day and told me that she had walked up and down apartment stairs all day. That's what she was doing, sent this thing up and down stairs all day, and her leg was fine. Now, here's the problem that we run into, and I call it the gap. The gap between hearing a story like that or what we see in the Bible and what we experience. And actually, I'm convinced that the real reason many of us don't believe in healing, or the real reason that we put it on the back burner, actually has to do with our experience. There's a gap between what we see in the Bible and what we experience. Like, if you gave someone a Bible who has been on a desert island their whole life, and you gave them a Bible on that island, and they read it and studied it, there's no way they read it and then come off that island having concluded, God doesn't do this anymore. They would emerge expectant that this is what God does. But for those of us who haven't been living on that island, our experience suggests something else. And so it prompts this question: how do we handle the tension between what we see in the Bible and what we see in our experience? And I'm going to suggest that there are two, what I consider, false attempts that we make to eliminate this tension. Sometimes we reinterpret the Bible text to match our experience. I don't think that's right. Other times, we reinterpret our experience to match the text. I don't think that's right either. So this reinterpreting experience to match the text, there's certain streams of Christianity that will either fabricate stories or exaggerate stories or deny what's happening. No, I'm not sick. In Jesus' name, I'm actually, I don't have these symptoms. Or they manipulate the evidence. And actually, to be honest, this happens so often, I probably only believe about 10% of the healing stories I hear. See, this might surprise you. Here I am preaching passionately for healing. When I hear, this is so prevalent. So people so desperate for a miracle, so bad, don't know what to do with this gap between what they see in the Bible and what they're experiencing, that things get exaggerated, they get stretched, they get manipulated. And a lot of times people mean well, but we're not going to reinterpret our experience to make it match the text. There's another, I think, faulty way to try to minimize the gap, and this is to reinterpret the text to match our experience. We conclude that what we see in Jesus and what we see in the early church must not be for today. And why do we conclude this? It's not because we don't see it in the text. It's because we don't see it in our experience. And I just need to point this out right now. That's the theology based on experience. It is not a theology based on scripture. I'm not building a theology on experience. But when it comes to our experience, many of us see no healing. Or if something happens, like, that was just partial. Like, when Jesus healed, it was all the way. Or that was very gradual, so gradual that it might have just been a natural thing. Or I prayed for someone, I thought maybe they got better, but then they immediately got worse. And we see that, like, I don't know what to do with that kind of stuff. Or we might have a negative experience from an unbiblical approach to healing. And I know a number of us, that's the case. Like, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. Like Francis Chan talking about that sick feeling he had in his stomach, that it kind of turned his stomach when it came to some of that. And so as a result of all this, our negative experience or our lack of experience, we settle for a theology that justifies our lack of experience. Now I don't have to worry about the gap. Now I don't have to get my hopes raised and not have something happen. So we say, you know, the only reason that healing happened back then was to prove that Jesus was God. Or the only reason that healing happened back then was to launch the church. Both of which were totally two reasons that healing happened. But this theology doesn't know what to do with the gap. And so we just theologize it away. And I refuse this. I'm not going to make my experience the basis of truth. And so I'm actually refusing both of those views. I refuse to reinterpret my experience to match the text. I refuse to reinterpret the text to match my experience. Jesus is going to remain my standard for what I am striving after. He's going to remain the gold standard for ministry, regardless of how far I fall short. I'm going to continue going after this. I'm going to continue obediently praying for the sick, even if my experience does not match up to the high expectations that Scripture suggests to me. I'm going to live in the tension. I'm not going to try to eliminate the tension, unless by eliminating it, at some point it actually looks like Jesus. I'm going to continue to see sickness as an enemy. I'm going to continue to fight it. I'm going to continue to resist it. And I know probably what some are thinking of about right now, and I'm not going to get into this today. We'll get to it later, but the thought that's coming perhaps to some is, Barry, you're really raising hope right now. You can't raise hope like that because not everyone we pray for is going to be healed. I know all about not being healed. I've got a thumb. Most of you don't know. I wish I could show you videos from me 16 years old in front of people playing the piano, what I used to be able to do. I've got over 15,000 hours gone into my music training. I calculated it earlier this morning. If you did music 3 hours a day, it would take you into more than 14 years to put in that amount of time. This was my career. This is what I loved. This is what I did. This is what I was good at. This is what I excelled at. This is what got me praise. This, God has not healed my thumb. The very hand that's been laid on other people and through prayer with this hand on people, they've been healed. It's through a thumb that's not healed. I know about the disappointment of not being healed. That doesn't change what the Bible says. Sometimes I don't understand. I'm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what they said. We believe our God will deliver us. Oh, no. We believe our God can deliver us. We believe our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't. And I'm sticking with that, with my thumb. I believe God can heal this. I'm keep praying that he will heal it. But even if he doesn't, I'm following him. I'm trusting that he's good. And he's promised me I get a brand new body in eternity. It is his will for me to be healed. Sometimes I get to taste it now, but for sure, I'm going to taste it for all eternity. There's going to be, I got all eternity to do on the piano what I used to be able to do. Yeah, it sucks right now. And sometimes I get really emotional about it, and I go through seasons of praying for it again, but God hasn't just granted this gift to me. So I know not all are going to be healed. I know about hopes being raised, but the answer is not to give no hope. The answer is not to change the message of Scripture. Here's what I want you to hear. Here's the kind of the takeaway for today, and I will start to land this. Whether or not someone is healed when you pray for them, if you pray earnestly for the sick, that is already a success. The fact that you're doing it, that's what success is. If we got Huck Finn infecting our hearts, we neglect healing prayer because we've tried it, didn't seem to make a difference, or we're afraid. I'm going to do this. Nothing's going to happen. I'm going to look silly. But both of those attitudes, that's not rooted in Scripture. That's rooted in our fear. That's rooted in our pride. There's a quote I love by Sam Storms. You can read along with me. He says, we must be willing to bear the stigma of perceived failure. If you are unwilling to do so, you can stay safe and sophisticated, and you will eventually stop praying for the sick altogether. If there are 100 people who are sick and need prayer, I'm willing to live with 99 who remain in their affliction for the sake of the one who is healed. But Sam, you say, if I pray for the sick, will they be healed? I love this. That's quite beside the point. The point is this. Will you obey God in his word? Will you love those who are hurting? Will you extend compassion to the broken? Your responsibility is to pray. Whether or not they are healed is God's business. God says, if you won't take the credit when they are healed, I'll take responsibility when they aren't. It's our job to pray. It's God's job to heal. If I pray for the sick in front of you, and I might do one example at some point in the next couple weeks. The fact that I'm doing that, it's already a success. You don't have to sit there, oh, is this going to work for Barry? Is he going to fail or succeed? No. My success is to pray. It's already a success. Just the fact that I prayed, regardless of what happens, that's the success. We need to redefine what we think success is. Praying is the success. And sometimes our prayer doesn't seem to be making a difference. Don't let that stop you. Like if you never pray expectantly for healing, you will likely never see it In fact, James says earlier in this book, you do not have because you do not ask. So let's be a church that prays for the sick. I'll talk about how next week from the same passage. But for now, pray for the sick. Why? Because prayer is about obedience. Prayer is not only for the gifted or the elders, it's for you. And prayer is emulating the heroes of the Bible who were written to us as examples. Amen. Music team, come on up. Hey, Sandra, we're 5 minutes behind. You might want to let your team, or another 5 minutes behind. We got one more song. As we sing this last song, if you would like prayer for healing, we have a prayer team. Actually, they've been trained in this. And I actually, another really helpful conversation I had this week. When I invite people for prayer, and Broland does, we're not trying to manipulate or twist arms. I realize I may have given the wrong impression. Like, there's certain things where we really try to get people to come up for prayer, and I may have accidentally given the impression that it's more important to pray for those things than it is to other things. And I just want you to know that actually was never my intention. I apologize if that's the way it came across. My experience in our church is that we do really good with praying for a bunch of these other things. We don't do well at praying for this. And so I've been trying to, like, hey, let's correct the imbalance. But I realized that the way I did it had the potential to make it look like I was creating a new imbalance. And I didn't mean to do that. So when we invite people up for prayer, like, whatever. Like, you need to learn, you want to press deeper into the love of God? We'll pray for that. You're having a hard time in a relationship? We'll pray for that. Like, you want to meet Jesus? We'll pray for that. Is your body sick? We'll pray for that. I'm trying to figure out how to build this. I actually think the body praying together at the close of services is really super important. I don't think this is a muscle that we've got built. And I think the reason we don't have this muscle built is we don't actually have a whole lot of expectation that anything's going to be all that much different as a result. And I'm trying to figure out, how do we step more into this? How do we build this? And you know what? I don't always get it right, but I just want you to know what we're going after. Like, this kind of stuff matters. God ministers in power through his people praying for one another. We got one more song. This is kind of the theme song for these weeks on praying for healing, just about the sovereign God. We rest in his plan. Sometimes his plan is my thumb's not well. But sometimes we say God is sovereign only to mean he doesn't do this anymore. And if we're really going to rest in his plan, it's understanding the king of the kingdom has broken into the now. And there is already power here in this earth for supernatural answers to prayer. And so we have a chance to declare, God, I believe in you. I believe in miracles. You do the impossible. And as you're singing that, be asking, say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then we'll be done.